Good morning, Woodland Church family. I'm so happy to be here with you all. Good afternoon. Good evening. Good morning. It's morning. It's morning somewhere, right? All right, so let's go into 2 Timothy. We're going to read the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead, when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry that God has given to you. And so you can tell by these words that Paul's writing, he's getting ready for his death. He's ready. He's not upset about it. He's not crying about it. He's not whining about it. And he's just encouraging Timothy. And so last week we talked about the Word of God being God-breathed. And so when you buy a complex piece of equipment, how many of you ignore the instructions? Just throw them away. Well, we shouldn't. And I don't, because everything ends up being something that the box doesn't look like. But the manual tells us how it works. And so we don't just take it and we just don't toss it aside for the manufacturer's instructions. And we don't just trust our own feelings on how we think it should go, because that's when we end up with those extra parts that we think that they gave to us because they love us. But they're not. The instructor has a reason why they have the parts and why they have a manual. And so God is our creator, and his word is not a suggestion. From Genesis to Revelation, it's God's word. It's God's breath, his love letter to us. Remember, we said all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we don't rewrite the manual. We trust it. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to help us live it out. Jesus said that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And he talked about that with the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And the Spirit produces fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's our Christian life and our Christian walk. And it's through Jesus' finished work that we are forgiven. And obedience doesn't flow from pressure or fear, but from the new life that we have within us. But how many know that we live in a world that is loud with opinions? We see values shifting all the time. We see people thinking that truth is negotiable. We live in a culture that likes to reinvent morality, and sometimes they do it weekly, daily. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 anchors us in something that is unshakable, that all scripture is God-breathed. Because God has spoken to us, and God continues to speak to us. Scripture is not human speculation. It's not motivational advice. It's not some evolving philosophy. It is breathed out by God himself. It teaches us what is true. It confronts what is wrong. It corrects our course. And it trains us in righteousness. And the goal of Scripture is not just information, but it's transformation. Transforming us from the inside out, becoming new creations in Christ. And we're equipped and we're ready for every good work by it. And because the word of God is God-breathed, it demands a proclamation. It demands to be proclaimed. And so that's why Paul moves from inspiration in chapter 3 to the commission in chapter 4. And so in light of eternity, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, the charge is clear. Proclaim the word. Stand on it. Endure with it. Guard it, even when others abandon it. That's our call. And so here in chapter 4, Paul is wrapping up his letter. These are his final words. And we know that last words matter. I came up with a little bit of a list of some last words that you might have heard. You know, when people say, I probably shouldn't push this big red. Or relax, I've seen this on YouTube. I can do it, it's no problem. Hold my coffee, I got an idea. Trust me, I know a shortcut. I'm 87% sure this will work. And my favorite, if sparks fly, that might be normal, right? I'll never forget, my uncle's a master electrician, and he was a master electrician for Detroit Edison. And at our old house, we had electrical problems. I said, hey, should I turn off the electricity? I'm like, nope. And he just went in there, opened everything up, and he's touching it, sparks flying. I'm like, but Caesar Augustus was reported as saying, have I played the part well? Then applaud as I exit. D.L. Moody said, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. This is my coronation day. Not wishful thinking, confidence anchored in Christ's finished work. The thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Paul's last words, I have fought the good fight. Jesus' last words, it is finished. And I think our last words should be, come, Lord Jesus. People's last words often reveal what matters most to them. And Paul didn't soften reality. He warned about the last days, as we've been reading about, that the church would begin to look like the world and that living a godly life would bring trials and resistance. But he also offered hope. He said, God is faithful. God has been faithful. God has rescued me. God is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Paul wanted Timothy and us to remember this, that God's word is inspired. It doesn't merely just contain the word of God. It is the word of God, all of it, Genesis to Revelation. And because it's God-breathed, we can trust it. We can stand on it. We can proclaim it with confidence, humility, and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing that we see in 2 Timothy 4:1 is the authority of the charge. It's the authority of the charge that he's giving. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom. Can you feel the weight of that? Paul has just laid out the truth about God's word, how it makes us wise unto salvation, how it's God-breathed, how it's inspired. Then he says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and in the sight of Jesus Christ to preach the word. It's a powerful sentence. Paul's been writing about some of the most important things. And sometimes he wrote about weighty things, truths that are in the Christian life. But in the presence of our great God, we are reminded that one day Jesus will come again and he will establish his kingdom. This is not advice. It's not ministry preference. It is a charge given in the throne room of heaven. And so Paul anchors Timothy's calling in four eternal realities. He does it in the presence of God, before Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And so if Christ is coming, if judgment is certain, if eternity is real, then preaching the word of God is not optional. It's an urgent message that people need to hear. Every preacher, every listener, every single believer in Christ must preach the word. And so Paul stood before earthly judges. He's getting ready to be executed. But we will stand before the righteous judge one day. Earthly judges may get it wrong and they make mistakes, but the righteous judge never does. And in Christ, his verdict over us is forever holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. The coming kingdom gives weight and urgency to the assignments that we have today. How we live, how we teach, how we proclaim the gospel matters, not just now, but for eternity. And so secondly, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. Sounds simple, doesn't it? And so we see this, that's the substance of the charge. The substance of the charge is to preach the word. Not opinions. Nobody cares about my opinion. Not trends, not myths, but preach the word. Preach Christ crucified and risen, the gospel of grace that saves and builds us up. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 shows us Paul's aim. His message is Christ-centered. His message is that Jesus was crucified and risen, and that's the basis of our salvation, forgiveness, and our new life. And here in 2 Timothy 4:1, he's giving us the assignment. He's given Timothy his assignment, and he's giving us our assignment. Preach the word of God. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And so Ephesians 1:7 gives us the gospel that we preach, redemption and forgiveness in Christ. And then 2 Timothy 4:1 gives us the charge and the urgency to preach it because Jesus is appearing and his kingdom is at hand. Amen? So we proclaim Christ with confidence. We do it with confidence. Bold confidence. It tells us in Hebrews that we can come boldly to the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus, resting in his finished work and relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us. And so the Greek word is keruso, which means to herald or publicly announce, like a king sending a proclamation. I can always think about a king coming up and they say, hear he, here's what the king has to say. Timothy and we are called to be the proclaimers of the word of the King of kings, greater than any other king on this earth. It's not our message, but it's the God-breathed word of God. Because God's word will always accomplish his purpose, and it will never return empty. Isaiah 55 says, "So shall my word be that goes from out of my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish which I purpose." So I know what you're thinking. I'm not a preacher. Moses, if you remember his story, said, "I can't do this. I can't talk." But God made a way for him. You don't need a pulpit to proclaim God's word. Every spirit believer is empowered to be a witness. And where does this happen? It happens anywhere. Over coffee or a meal, just simple conversations that lift up Jesus. Us as parents and discipling our children at the dinner table, at bedtime, going on road trips. Through media, we see it through TV, radio, podcasts, internet, books, articles, social media platforms, Facebook, all that stuff. Text your friends, say, "God loves you, I'm thinking about you." emails, through the arts, music, testimony, poetry, at hospital visits, encouraging other people, just writing a card to somebody that you haven't seen in a while, praying for people, calling people, praying for them, in our daily lives with our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. I hope you're getting what I'm saying here. You don't need a pulpit to preach God's word. You have to have passion and that love for people and God's word. We can do it here. And what are we proclaiming? Forgiveness through Christ's atoning work, his sacrifice on the cross, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we're empowered to live a holy and righteous life through him, and that Christ is coming again. And so we proclaim the gospel with urgency and hope. The greatest thing that we can do to show somebody that we love them is tell them about Jesus. We announce forgiveness through Jesus' finished work on the cross and the new life that he gives to us by the Holy Spirit. We call people not only to receive grace, but to walk in the Spirit, empowered holiness. We preach not only salvation, but a vibrant daily life with the risen Jesus Christ. We invite a clear response, repentance and faith. And so this is our message. Jesus saves us from our sins. He transforms us by his Holy Spirit, and he's coming again. And so let's declare his grace with confidence and rely on the Holy Spirit for living a holy and bold witness. And then we see the urgency of this charge. To be prepared. Paul said this many times throughout to Timothy, be prepared, be ready. Remember this. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. And I love how some other translations say it, like the ESV. It says, be ready in season and out of season. So as believers in Christ, there are two times that we're called to proclaim the word. In season and out of season. Those are the only two times that you have to proclaim the word of God. We must always be prepared to declare the truth of God's word and the gospel message, regardless of the circumstances. It's the idea that we're standing ready. We're ready. We're on guard. We're on duty. We're on duty all the time. We don't just punch a clock at 8 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning or at 6:30 on Wednesday, and then we punch out and we say, okay, I'm done. No, we're ready to go at a moment's notice. Remember, Paul used the good soldier illustration earlier on, because a good soldier is always ready. He's always on duty. He's always ready to protect our country, no matter the conditions, no matter how they feel. And so likewise, we proclaim the message of the King of Kings. We do it when it's welcomed. We do it when it's being resisted. We do it when culture applauds it. We do it when culture mocks it. We do it even when we don't feel like it. We are called to proclaim the gospel whether culture accepts it or rejects it. And interestingly, when I was looking at this, the word translated favorable literally means good time or opportunity. It only appears one other time in the New Testament besides here, and that's in Mark chapter 14, verse 11, and it's used in the context of Judas betraying Jesus. And it says, they were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised to give him money, so he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And so that's the same word that Paul's using here. And so Judas waited for a favorable season for sin, in an opportune time to betray Christ. But Timothy and we are urged to act in faith regardless of our circumstances, trusting the Holy Spirit and God-breathed word. We as believers in Christ need to be ready on duty at all times. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, his special possession, we declare the praise of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Whether speaking to a crowd, whether we're at a classroom, at work, whether we're out grocery shopping, even changing a tire, we are called to declare God's praises and his truth to a watching world, both in the convenient times and in the inconvenient moments of our lives. And then we see the manner of the charge. The manner of the charge. Second Timothy 4:2 at the end says, patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. And so we're grounded in Scripture and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's when we can patiently correct, lovingly rebuke, and consistently encourage one another, lifting our eyes to Jesus' finished work and trusting God to bring the growth. And then we see the context of the charge. The context of the charge. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, it says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the sound and wholesome teaching. Sound familiar? That's basically healthy teaching, healthy doctrine. Then it says they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Chapter 3 shows us the heart drift. It tells us that people will love themselves and their pleasures rather than God. They will have a form of godliness but deny its power. And then now chapter 4 shows us where that drift leads. They start accumulating teachers who like to scratch their itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what God's word has to say about different things. They like verses like, judge not, right? When they take that out of context. But they start turning from truth and they go to myths. And so when the heart drifts, doctrine begins to follow. Many start denying the deity of Jesus or the incarnation or his bodily resurrection. Some reject the teaching that Jesus will physically return one day. Other churches stop preaching about sin or the blood of Jesus or repentance or hell. And so this drift will happen more and more. And so we must be prepared. We must be in the Word of God. Because our response isn't fear. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, proclaiming the true gospel message, and trusting the Holy Spirit to guard and guide the church in truth. And so we know that churches face this temptation. They begin to entertain rather than edify. They start to mirror the culture rather than transforming the culture. We hear messages like, don't tell me how to live my life. Just tell me how to be happy. That's all I want to do. Just tell me how I'm going to be happy. Give me words that make me feel good. That's what I want. We want motivational speakers, not preachers of the word. And some will even ask, how can God serve me? And not, how can I serve God? And so that's the drift that it starts to take. And sometimes we're told, be careful what you say. Quick illustration that I read is that in the 1800s, there was an evangelist who was scheduled to preach where President Andrew Jackson was going to be in attendance. Before the service, some of the church leaders came up and said, hey, pastor, can you be careful what you're going to say because the president's here? And so the pastor looked up and he said, oh, yes, I will. And he walked up and he said, I have been told that Andrew Jackson is in this congregation. And I've been told to watch what I say. But I want to say, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent of his sins and believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't stop the message. He didn't cater the message to what they wanted him to. And afterwards, Jackson reportedly shook his hand and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Because the gospel doesn't need softening. It's powerful. It's living. It's active. And our job isn't to edit it, but it's to announce it plainly. But the church is called to be the salt and the light." Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it loses its flavor, if it's thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless?" In a world that's hungry for novelty, Jesus calls us to be the salt and the light of the world. Paul's exhortation to preach the word in season and out of season reminds us that our mission is the same, even though the metaphors change. Christ-centered ministry is not momentary hype. It's not a feeling. It's spirit-powered transformation that changes lives. Because flashes fade and emotions fade, but the word of God stays the same. Christ must remain the center of our preaching. He's our Savior, our Lord. He's our life. And the word must remain the foundation of our daily life. The Spirit must remain the power, empowering us to live a holy life. So we preach Jesus. We preach the Word of God. And then we see the faithful servant's charge. The faithful servant. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you." And so we see Paul shifting again, doing a contrast. He was talking about the itching ears and those that want to hear, you know, what can you do for me if I come to church? And he says, "But you, Timothy, but you, you're different." He's telling us, but you, we're different. We're not of the world. We're to keep a clear mind. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant, alert. Even when speaking the truth is unpopular or risky. Because God's word is not optional. It's loving instruction for his children. Because all scripture equips us. It prepares us to live wisely, make righteous choices, and it also helps us endure trials. And so Paul reminds Timothy and us not to fear hardship. If you remember back in 2 Timothy 2, he said, "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And so I would rather walk a long, lonely road with Jesus than be in the crowd without him. Because his presence is enough for me. It gets me through those situations that I don't think I can get through. We don't have to fear suffering. Because as it tells us in the book of Romans, that nothing separates us from God's love. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "And I am convinced that nothing," did you catch that? "Nothing can ever separate us from God's love." Well, what about? No, nothing. How about? No, nothing. "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers of hell." Nothing, again, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's grace is sufficient. His power works best in our weakness. That's what 2 Corinthians 12:9 says. "My grace is all you need." It's all we need. "My power works best in weakness." So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. We endure not to earn favor, but from relationship with Christ. And so we're to tell others the good news. And it tells us to do the work of an evangelist, someone that's proclaiming. Keep pointing others to Jesus. Keep pointing others to Christ, to the cross. Paul charges Timothy to fully carry out the ministry that God has given to him. Paul knew his ministry was over. He knew he was done. He was faithful, as he'll say. And so now he's telling Timothy, fully carry out the ministry that God gave you. Bring it to completion. Finish the course. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. He's also telling him, trust God to work in you. Because ministry is sustained not by our own effort, but by the Holy Spirit. This is the pattern for every faithful servant of Christ. Be sober-minded, spirit-empowered, enduring in faith, boldly proclaiming the word, and faithfully completing the course that God has set before us. Paul has done this. He says, I'm done. I fulfilled this ministry that God called me to. And he did it well. Because he had the confidence of a finished race. The confidence of a finished race. That's what we should strive for. Finishing our race well. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. Paul's in prison. He's in a dungeon. He's cold. He's alone. He's awaiting execution. And he declares, I am being poured out. Paul isn't complaining. He's saying, I'm ready. I finished. Now it's time for you to fulfill your ministry and do it well. And so the metaphor of a drink offering would have been resonated by both the Old Testament and the Roman leaders. The first time that we see a drink offering, they pour it all out. It's on the sacrifice. It's completely poured out. But we see in Genesis 35, 14, when Jacob poured out a drink offering at Bethel as a sacrifice to God. It says in Genesis 35, 14, Jacob set up a stone pillar to mark the place where God had spoken to him. Then he poured wine over it as an offering to God and anointed the pillar with olive oil. He anointed the pillar with olive oil, and he poured the wine as an act of worship, marking this place God had spoken to him. And so Paul is saying, I'm a drink offering. I'm in full worship. God met me in Christ, he says. Now my life is a poured out offering to him. With the Romans, they would know that because every Roman meal ended with a small ritual of pouring out wine to the gods. And so Paul is reclaiming this imagery, saying, the day is done. My life is poured out unto God. I am in total worship. The poured out life is not about earning our forgiveness. We've been forgiven in Christ. It's a life offered because of God's grace. And it's empowered for our devotion and our love and our worship for a holy God. Every hardship, every prison sentence, every message preached, every tear offered to Jesus in worship. This is not a resignation. It's full devotion. Paul's pouring out his life to God. He has contentment in every season. As we see when he's writing to Paul, to Timothy, he says, I'm ready. I am ready for this. But he still encourages Timothy over and over again. This is our pattern. Confident in Christ's finished work, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We rely on the Spirit to be bold witnesses to the world and keep our faith until the end. When he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is worship. This is a life that is poured out for Jesus. Paul fought a good fight. He finished the race and he kept the faith. And so again, he's doing the imagery of athletics and military. With the athletic, life is like a race. It requires focus, discipline, perseverance. It's like the military. Spiritual warfare is real. We engage in battle daily, resisting the enemy and standing firm with the full armor of God that he told us to. When he said, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And so Paul's life is a powerful example for us today. He lived a life fully surrendered to Jesus. He always pointed to Jesus. Remember last week I talked about it, even when he was stoned, he stood back up and he preached Jesus. He pointed people to the cross. He endured hardship without regret. He fulfilled all that Jesus had entrusted him. He faced death with confidence, knowing that his life was fully devoted to God's glory. And so the Christian life is a race. It's a fight. But we're also to pour it out in worship. And so like Paul, we're called to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to remain faithful, fully committed to Jesus Christ. And so because he lived, surrendered, he was confident in the promise of reward. He was confident in the promise of reward. That's what number four is, the promise of reward. Second Timothy 4:8 says, and now the prize awaits me. Does that sound like a guy giving up? And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Paul was confident. Paul knew there was a crown waiting for him in heaven, and he was ready to receive it. He was certain of it. And we can be certain of it too. And there's two primary Greek words for crown in the New Testament. One refers to the royal crown of royalty, the king, the queen. The other is the victor's crown, which is Stephanos, which is awarded to an athlete who competed according to the rules and won. And so guess which one Paul used here? He used the victor's crown, Stephanos. It's not a symbol of royalty, but a trophy of victory. Victory that he had in Christ Jesus. A recognition that the race was ran faithfully. No regrets. And think about this. Before Paul met the risen Christ, he supervised the execution of the first Christian martyr. In Acts 6 and 7, he persecuted believers. He tried to destroy the church. But my friends, grace rewrote his story. Now at the end of his life, this former persecutor is now awaiting a Stephanos, a victory's crown. That's the transforming power of the gospel message. And this prize is not just for Paul. I love what it says at the end. It says, all who have loved his appearing. That includes you. That includes me. Paul longed to see Jesus. His hope was fixed on being with his Lord and Savior. This wasn't wishful thinking. It was confident expectation. So the question that presses us tonight, do we have a love and longing for Jesus? Are our hearts fixed on his return? Are we being diligent, finishing the race, and being faithful to what God has called us to do? 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And then he says, "Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And notice something beautiful. The crown of righteousness is not a paycheck for good behavior. It's not a raise. It's found in Jesus Christ himself, our righteousness. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, our righteousness." Our hope on that day is not our resume. It's in our Redeemer, Jesus. Hebrews 10:14 says, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified." So this, my friend, is why we can endure hardship. It's why we can keep a clear and sober mind. It's why we can keep preaching the gospel message. Because nothing can separate us from his love. Paul reminds us that we will live in light of eternity. One day we will stand before Christ, the righteous judge. My friends, I want to tell you that Scripture tells us that we have all sinned and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus died for your sins and he rose again. That's what we'll be celebrating soon. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Not being more religious, not trying harder, but saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, you've been forgiven. You are made new, a new creation. And so I urge you to finish your race. Rest in Christ's finished work. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to endure hardship and preach the word and love his appearing, waiting for him. Keep your eyes and your hearts fixed on Jesus. Let's run faithfully, confident in the crown that awaits all who love him. And so I wrote a couple things down here for growth work. I think that's where I'm at. And the first thing is to live with eternal perspective. Live with an eternal perspective. Paul reminds us that life and ministry are framed by eternity. Growth happens when believers live consciously aware that one day we will stand before Jesus. The second thing, preach the word. Be spiritually ready. In season and out of season, when it's good and it's bad, faithful believers are ready to clear God's truth, both in word and in our lives, even when it's unpopular. The third thing, finish strong and keep the faith. Finish strong and keep the faith. Spiritual maturity is measured not only by beginnings, recognition, and comfort, but by faithfulness to the end. Be faithful to the end. So I just want to encourage you with that. Stay the course. Keep your focus on your faith and your focus on Jesus in this distracted world that we live in. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your God-breathed word that anchors us in truth. I thank you for the charge to preach the word, to endure hardship, and to stay faithful in every season, no matter what. And so I just pray, Lord, that you help us keep a clear mind and a courageous heart. And just continue to strengthen us by your Holy Spirit every day to stand firm when truth is unpopular, and to speak with grace and boldness to everyone that we meet. Jesus, just fix our eyes on you. Help us to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and keep the faith. Let our lives be poured out in worship, not trying to earn your love, but resting in your finished work on the cross. Lord, teach us to love your appearing and to live in light of eternity, and empower us to fulfill the ministry that you have given to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 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 Thank you for coming, and thank you for watching online. And we hope to see you on Sunday. Don't forget, if you're a member of Woodland Church, on Sunday we will be having our business meeting right after church. And so I hope to see you at 10 a.m. on Sunday. Have a good night.